Gentlemen, for singing that song. On Sunday evening, we had a beautiful hymn, beautifully sung. And tonight again, we've had a beautiful hymn, beautifully sung. And what wonderful words. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sins. I don't think human lips ever took greater words on them than those two statements. He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sins. I was telling Fred today, whenever I go back to my old home, you know, we brought Alice back to her old home in Iowa to have her buried. Cal came up and preached the funeral sermon, and Fred sang. And there's a dear brother there by the name of Russell Nesbitt. And I never go to call on Russell on what he reminds me of that funeral. He said that was the grandest funeral I ever attended and the most beautiful singing I ever heard. So he still remembers it. It's 9 years ago, and he still speaks of it whenever I go back there. He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sins. How wonderful. Now open your Bibles, please, tonight to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, that's the Lord Jesus, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And I started to speak on this Sunday evening, from what country, that word manner means, from what country. And I want to briefly review what we had on Sunday night. Why is the temple such an important subject in the Word of God? Because it is the dwelling place of God on earth. Solomon, in amazement, cried out, Will God in very deed dwell with men upon earth? And that is a tremendous thought. It does not say we'll redeem men, dwell with God in heaven. That's not what it says. It says, will God in very deed dwell with men upon earth? And the temples in the scriptures are the answer to that question. Now, I spoke on the fact that there are six temples mentioned in scripture. Five of them are literal buildings, and one of them is the greatest temple of all, the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is now building. And I ended by speaking on the temple of Diana, the Ephesians at Ephesus. Now, three of those temples are already passed. There was Solomon's temple, the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, and the temple built by Herod when the Lord Jesus was on earth. God acknowledged that temple even though it was built by Herod, for the Lord Jesus called it my Father's house. Now we are witnessing the building of the greatest temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and ye are builded together for an habitation of God, a holy temple to the Lord. And there are two temples yet to be built. The temple of the Antichrist immediately after the church goes, and that temple no doubt will be built with great speed and rapidity, Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment, showing that it is built for the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, but for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing very definitely that that temple is going to be speedily rebuilt after the church goes. Sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, is what is the place this man and the position this man is going to take. Then I do not know when this temple is destroyed, but in Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters speak of the building of the millennial temple. And I close Sunday night with that statement in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to it, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the house with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I close Sunday night by remarking about that wonderful temple in Ephesus. It was a devil's stronghold. It was a tremendous building, 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. And think of those dimensions, that'd be a city block and a half long, nearly a city block wide. And the challenge rings out, can a heathen goddess boast of a finer temple than the true and living God? Ancient history speaks of that temple, says it was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the world. They say that the sun in its course never shone on anything of greater magnificence. It is surrounded by 127 columns of marble 60 feet high, each one donated by a king. And because of that, I think God put this little statement in here regarding those beloved saints at Ephesus. That wonderful building enshrined a lifeless, godless, heathen God. And these few believers over in Ephesus enshrined the only true and living God. Now, which of those temples was the greater? That wonderful building, or those few believers over in Ephesus? That's the thing that we want to get hold of. And I said tonight I was going to speak on the building of that of Solomon's temple to show what a beautiful picture it was of how Christ is building that church, the present temple that is being built. First of all, who was to build that temple? Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon the pattern of the porch, and of the house thereof, and of the treasures thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and the loan, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasures of the house of God, and of the treasures of the dedicated things. Now this tells who was to build that house. The beautiful story is unfolded that the Father had the pattern. David had the pattern. But David the Father did not build that house. He handed the pattern for that house over to the Son. And tonight it is not God the Father who is building that temple, but he has handed it over to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then next, when it was built, go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Verse 9. Well, we might read from verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son is for me. It was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. Now there we have read who was not to build the temple, and when it was to be built, when Solomon was resting. And what a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. The battle is over. The war has been fought. The victory has been won. The enemy has been defeated. And our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight at God's right hand, resting after the battle, is building that house and that temple tonight. You recall in Genesis chapter 8, speaking about the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. And that again is a picture of what we have here of when the Lord Jesus Christ is building that house. He is resting tonight from the battle at God's right hand. Then next to location, you go back 800 years and you'll see what God had in mind way back in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham offering up Isaac. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Genesis 22 has three great words in it for the first time. First one is love. The second one is the Lamb. And the third one is worship. Those three words occur for the first time in Genesis 22. Now in Genesis 21, I think it mentions some ewe lambs. But in Genesis 22, it is the Lamb. You will recall that Isaac said to his father, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the Lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's reply was, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And there we have the Lamb mentioned for the first time. But what did God have in mind? And what great event in the future did God have in mind when he said to Abraham, you go to Mount Moriah and there offer up your son? Now the word Moriah occurs just two times in Scripture. And the wonderful thing is that the temple was built on the very spot where Abraham offered up his only son. That's what God had in mind in Genesis 22. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David and his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And in Genesis 22, God was telling the location of where his temple was to be built. Now let me ask you tonight, you who are a member of that church that the Lord Jesus is building, what is the foundation upon which you stand? And what is the foundation upon which which the Lord Jesus is building that church? It's the foundation of a father offering up an only son. That was the foundation for that church. And that's what God had in mind, that very spot where he was going to have his temple erected about 800 years later. Then another thing you will notice, the last statement in this verse, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 21, and we're not going to turn to it because of that clock, you recall that David numbered those people, and he had no business to number them, for they were not his people. He had no business to number those people. And God took him to task. And God says, I'm going to give you one of three choices. Now he says you can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of the enemy attacking you. Or you're going to have 3 days of pestilence. And David cried out, let me fall into the hands of the living God instead of my fellow man. He knew something about the grace of God. But that pestilence started, and right in the midst of it, God repented and halted the whole thing. And the temple was built on the sides of where a father offered an only son, and where judgment was stopped and judgment was stayed. And that's what makes you and I safe tonight, and that's our foundation. A father offering up an only son. And because of that father offering up that only son, judgment will never fall upon us. And judgment has been stayed as far as we are concerned. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. The kind of material put in that temple. 1 Kings chapter 6. Chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squares, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. Go to verse 7 of chapter 6. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. First of all, great stones and costly. And that's the kind of material that the Lord Jesus is putting in his temple. It's interesting to go through the scriptures and see some of the great sinners who have been saved. But you go to the New Testament, I want to pick out just two to save time. First of all, in Acts 9, and Paul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And you would never have dreamed that man would ever be saved. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to that man from heaven. And he said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in a moment of time, the bitter enemy of the Lord Jesus was transformed into his greatest apostle. You go to Acts chapter 16 when they landed at Philippi. Those men preached the gospel. And you recall that Paul and Silas were put into prison. The jailer who put them in the stocks and the jailer who brought those lashes on their back, he would never have come to a gospel meeting. So God sent the gospel meeting to that jailer and an earthquake. And that man came out crying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the simple reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the very same hand that applied the lash, that put the welts on those backs, bathed those backs that night, took them to his own house, set meat before them. And that is what the grace of God does, great stones and costly. And the price was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice what it says about those stones being made ready before they were brought thither. Verse 7 of chapter 6, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither." And what a picture of God saving a soul, transforming that life, making them fit for the church, making them fit to be put into that building. Now, I do not know how great those stones were, but a short time ago, I read an article of their excavations over there, and they found one stone 40 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. Now think of those dimensions. A stone 40 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. I read that just a few weeks ago, and I've forgotten where I read it, from some religious magazine. And modern engineers stand baffled at how they ever handled stones like that. They have no modern machinery that will do it. They have no solution to the problem of how they could handle such stones as that. But they're there. And it's just a beautiful picture of what kind of people God saves. You remember the boards in the tabernacle. When they went out to the desert or wherever they went to get boards for that tabernacle, they had to get a tree big enough to hew out a board 27 inches wide. Did any of you ever see a board 27 inches wide? But they had to cut down trees that would produce a board 27 inches wide and 18 feet long. I've never seen a board like that in all my life. And there again is the great truth of what kind of people get saved. It's a wonderful thing to find out how bad you are, isn't it? And a wonderful thing to find out where you're going. And a wonderful thing to find yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good people never get saved, but bad people, thank God, get saved. Great stones and costly stones. And they were all made ready before they were brought thither. You'll notice it says there was no, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. All of the great excitement that's in Christendom tonight, all of their high-pressure methods, all the force, human force they put forth, all the exciting meetings that they have, all the high emotions that rise, remember one thing. This is not God's way. C.H. McIntosh over 100 years ago wrote this: "Excitement and noise are not a sign of the power of God. They are a sign of the utmost weakness." And that is still true. The Spirit of God is pictured here. And he goes and he gets into a sinner's soul here and convicts of sin and awakens to guilt. And the religious world knows nothing of what is really going on in the salvation of souls tonight. They do not realize that God still saves souls exactly as He did way back in Genesis 1 with creation. The history of creation in Genesis 1 is a spiritual history of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the question arises, how is God going to bring light out of darkness? How is God going to bring blessing out of the curse? How is God going to bring order out of chaos? Fruitfulness out of destruction? And the very next verse says, and the Spirit of God moved. And the next thing God said, and the first thing God said was, let there be light, and there was light. And He has never changed His methods nor His way of operation. It is still the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that brings genuine salvation to a lost sinner. And anything short of that is a farce and a counterfeit. I can remember years ago when we first moved to Minneapolis, they still built buildings of stone. Right now they're building a 57-story building in Minneapolis, 57 stories high. And I don't believe there's one stone in it. It's all glass now. But I can remember when they used to build buildings of stone that it was a most interesting sight. They would have a large place of ground around it. And they would have heaps upon heaps of stone that were hewn and marked with a number on them. And they were prepared down in that quarry before they were ever sent to the place where the building was going to be erected. And the numbers and the marks that they put on that stone told where position and place they were to have in that building. And that's what they have here. They were cut and sawed and marked before they ever left that quarry. And this shows the handiwork of God in the human soul. Then you'll notice another very interesting thing. Verse 8, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber. And if you want further information on this, go to Ezekiel 41, where it gives further descriptions of the millennial temple, and it will tell you more about those chambers, how they were built. You know, the strange thing about it was, the smallest chamber was on the bottom. And then the next chamber above it was a little bigger and a little wider. And then the next chamber above it was a little bigger and a little wider. Now, men don't build that way. They put the biggest chamber on the bottom, don't they? And then they put the next one a little bit smaller. And then they put the next one a little bit smaller. That's the way they build. But the temple was not built that way. And the lesson is, as you mount up with eagle's wings, as spoken of in Isaiah 40, your experience and your growth and your fellowship and your communion and your joy in God enlarges the closer you get to in fellowship with Him. But those winding stairs, I want to just call your attention now and liken it to a winding road on which we travel. Some of the things that God brings into our lives, why do we have to go through such experiences? And the lesson taken from a winding road. One thing, when you're on a winding road, you're always alive and alert. If you've ever driven the Kansas Turnpike over those plains where you think it would go straight for a mile without a turn, there is curve after curve after curve in that Kansas Turnpike. And you know why they did it? I am told that they put those curves in that road purposely to keep people from going to sleep. and they've used good judgment. The Trans-Canadian Highway that goes clear across the continent from Cape Breton in Nova Scotia to British Columbia on the west coast is a beautiful highway. I haven't driven it all the way, but I've driven it many a time in Manitoba and Saskatchewan and Nova Scotia. And across those plains country, you go mile after mile after mile after mile without a curve. And of all the thousands of miles that I've ever driven, one day on that straight, curveless road, I went to sleep. Fortunately, there were no other cars in the vicinity. Fortunately, there was no high bank. It was a very gentle, sloping curve. But I tell you, that wakes you up. When you go off that road, sound asleep, but there's that straight, curveless road has caused me to go to sleep, the monotony of it all. A curving road keeps you alert and alive. The next thing it does, it keeps you in your own track. And if you get out of your own track on a curved road, you're going to meet nose to nose with somebody and you're going to have disaster. And thank God for everything that comes into a Christian's life that keeps them in God's path and keeps them out of bypath meadow, as John Bunyan used to put it. That they gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus and carry out the simple commands of the Word of God. Thank God again for everything that keeps God's people in God's path on the right side of the road. The next thing is a curved road always fills you with anticipation. You are always wondering what you're going to meet with after you get around the curve. And it's a good thing to have God bring things into your life that you're anticipating the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing is you can't see very far ahead. And what a blessing that is to God's people. How many of us have passed through experiences that we thank God we didn't know they were coming, and we couldn't see very far ahead. And when they struck us, there was nothing we could do about it, and how thankful we were when they were over. And then another thing, you can't judge your distance, and you're always uncertain as to the time of your arrival. And down through the ages, the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus has been certain. But the thing is, the time of His arrival is uncertain. And God has held the hearts of His people down through the ages. I believe every generation that has lived has believed that the Lord Jesus was coming in their generation. And how it is held the hearts of the people of God, the uncertainty as to the time of arrival. Those Thessalonian saints, they were so sure that He was coming in their day that some of them had even quit work. And Paul had to write to them, "He that does not work shall not eat." And it would be a good thing if the United States of America knew that verse was in the Bible today. The welfare department and the abuse of that. People getting more money on welfare than if they went out and worked. Why should they work when they get more money on welfare? But there's God's principle. He that does not work shall not eat. And those Thessalonians Christians way back there were sure He was coming in their day and age, uncertain as to the time of the arrival. And another thing about those winding stairs, now we're back to the winding stairs, not the winding road. You know, if you fall on winding stairs, you don't fall very far. The curve in the stairs soon halts your fall. And what a wonderful lesson we have from the building of this temple. Now, on in this same chapter, go to verse 18. 1 Kings 6 and 18, "And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen." Now, isn't that something? A building built of stones, and you go on the inside, and you can't see a stone. That really is something, isn't it? Why couldn't they be seen? Because God had brought in things to cover their stones. And the wonderful picture is, in the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in that wonderful place. Who does God see first? God sees my Savior. No stone seen. God sees my Savior. And then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. No stone seen. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's a wonderful lesson of no stone seen. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here is a wonderful thing said about the believers. Verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And it's a wonderful thing and a wonderful description of a Christian to be called a stone. You know, it's only God who can make a stone. Nobody but God can make a stone. And men can only make brick. That's the closest they can come. Back in Genesis 11, you will read about them. They mix brick with slime and mortar. And all the religious world can do is to make brick. They're not genuine. They're not really saved. They're not born again. The religious world can make brick like they did in Genesis 11. But God never deals in bricks. He always makes stones. And He's the only one that can do it. In the new chapel down at Lafayette, Louisiana, they have a great big stone right outside the door. The architect and the decorator put that there, you know, for decoration. And I tell you, it's a good imitation. And I've taken many a close look at that stone. It's about half as big as this platform. And I've taken many a look at that stone, and I said, "Old stone, you're a wonderful imitation. But I said, you're still a counterfeit. The best architect and decorator in the world cannot make a stone. Ye also as living stones are built up." And that's a wonderful description of the people of God in that temple. Then to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. We know more about what heaven is not like than what heaven is like. The no mores of Revelation 22, 21 and 22. No more night. No more curse. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more death. No more tears. We understand those things, and we know what He's speaking about when He says there'll be no more of those. But notice verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple therein. I saw no temple therein. Isn't it strange that the Spirit of God would pick out that one thing? I saw no temple therein. Do you know what's the reason? The beautiful lesson is that God no longer dwells amongst men on earth, but He has redeemed men and women dwelling with God in heaven. And the day of the temple is past and gone. And in His description of heaven, He brings out this wonderful truth. The temple is past. And men and women redeemed by the blood of Christ are dwelling with God in heaven. Now, so much for the temple. I want to speak for just a few moments on 1 John 3 and 1. 1 John 3 and 1. And this is what started me off, you know, on this, with this one night meditating on this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, or from what country such love. The measure and the quantity of God's love is told out in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That tells you of the quantity of God's love. And 1 John 3:1 tells you of the quality of God's love from what country. Now they say that the British Isles would be a land of eternal winter if it was not for the influence of something from a far country. 8 months of the year, its harbors would be blocked with ice. There would be no entry of any ships. There would be no departure of any ships from that island. And it would be disaster to the British Isles if it wasn't for some little thing, the influence from a far country. And how many of you know what that influence is? The Gulf Stream. The Gulf Stream. I don't know how many currents there are in the world, but I'm more familiar with that than anything else. The Gulf Stream. That Gulf Stream originates in the Gulf of Mexico. And it flows thousands of miles through a trackless sea, a river in the ocean. You can turn to various encyclopedias and they give you different descriptions, different measurements. But as far as I can gather, that Gulf Stream varies from 20 to 50 miles wide. It's about 2,000 feet in depth. And it flows at a rate of 6 to 12 miles an hour. And it originates in the Gulf of Mexico. That's where it gets its name. Now, I've never seen the Gulf Stream. But I have stood on the shores of the Atlantic at Boca Raton, where my brother-in-law lives. And I looked out on the horizon. And the ships are always coming and going right on the horizon. And I raised the question, why are they always right in that certain position? And they said, that's the Gulf Stream. Now, those that have seen it say you can tell the moment you get into it. Paul Gross, the submarine man, said you can tell the moment you get in the Gulf Stream. Mrs. Lyle James out in Burlington, while Lyle was alive, they used to go down and fish. And she said she has fished in it many a time. And you can tell the moment that you get into the Gulf Stream. If the water is different and everything is different. But I want to call your attention to something now. Of what that Gulf Stream has to go through to get to where it does. Its banks are only water, yet it flows for thousands of miles through that ocean. Right at its source, I asked Blanche James, were you ever at its source? And she said, no, I never was. But right at its source, think of the first thing that Gulf Stream has to contend with are those hurricanes. Think of the lashing that that Gulf Stream gets when you see the havoc and the destruction that a hurricane brings to the buildings on land. You must wonder what that Gulf Stream goes through out in that Gulf of Mexico. And yet those hurricanes cannot divert us from its course. When it gets a little further, it runs into the iceberg. And they say that an iceberg never gets south of the Gulf Stream. Instead of the iceberg freezing the Gulf Stream melts the iceberg. And in the disintegration of that iceberg, they say it's like the explosion of a cannon. And that iceberg hits that warm water. And it starts to go to pieces. And then it goes on by the shores of Great Britain. And then it flows on up north. And just a short time ago, the National Geographic had an article about the Faroe Islands, F-A-R-O-E. They lie about 200 miles north of Scotland. about 300 miles southeast of Iceland, about 400 miles west of Norway. And they're up in a land there in the Arctic Circle. And the temperatures around them are from 40 to 50 to 60 below zero. And on those Faroe Islands, this article told of a little village called Torshavn, T-O-R-S-H-A-U-N. And the average temperature in that little village is 35 above zero. Right in the midst of 40, 50, 60 below zero, the temperature, the average temperature of that little village is 35 degrees above zero. Ask those people, how does it happen? And they'll tell you from a far-off land, there comes a stream that originates in the Gulf of Mexico. It travels those thousands of miles of all the things against it, the hurricane, the iceberg, and all the things that are against it. And still, it brings blessing to our country up here. How can such a tiny rivulet in so vast an ocean, traveling so far, have such an influence as that? And let me tell you, how can the love of God, coming from heaven itself to a land like we live in tonight, how can it have any influence? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, turn to that for just one moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the love of God, and turn to the Epistle to Jude. The Epistle to Jude. Some time ago, two of the assemblies in Minneapolis were going through the second epistle of Timothy, the second epistle of Peter, the Epistle of Jude, and 2 Thessalonians. And they asked me to speak at some of those meetings. Now, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, and the Epistle to Jude tell how this age is going to end. 2 Thessalonians explains what is going to take place during Daniel's 70th week after the church is gone and the man of sin is revealed. But I call their attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the Epistle to Jude. Four times in 2 Timothy 3, the word beloved occurs, and it tells God's people what they are to do, how they are to behave, and what they should expect in these closing days. But ye beloved. And in the Epistle to Jude, in Darby's present translation, there are four beloveds. In the Authorized Version, there are only three, but in Darby's translation, he brings in the beloved in verse 1. He has four beloveds in the Epistle to Jude. But notice what it says in verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. They say of the godly Andrew Murray, the one time they caught him sitting by himself, and they asked him what he was doing. And he said, I'm just sitting here letting God love me. I am just sitting here letting God love me. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, I want to raise the question, how can that Gulf Stream bring the heat of the tropics to all the things that are against it, to a land so far away, such a tiny rivulet in so vast an ocean? How can it do it? And how can the love of God accomplish what it has done in this world in which we live? Thank God that we know something of the love of God. Harold, do you want to close in a word of prayer?